What I really want to preach on today is that song. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. I mean, how do you let that just go by, right? Don't you want to say something about that? It goes on, Psalm 110. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's the end. The beginning, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The ascension of Jesus is a militant thing. This is no, he went away and it's kind of like we're weak now, but there'll come a day when we can be strong. No, no, no. No, he is at the right hand of God, fully grasping time, space, and history in his human hand, however he's doing that, I don't know, but he's doing it, in such a way so as to maneuver every single moment, every single thought, every single event that happens, large or small, to maneuver it all toward the day when even his enemies will be forced to kiss the ground before him, acknowledging him to be Lord, and when we will then stand before him, resurrected in faith, trusting in his power of his cross to make us alive for all eternity. We will all be there shouting, Alleluia. Everything that happens now is for that day. If I was king, I would get a sword and I'd make everybody do what I said. Right? But that's not what he's doing. He doesn't care about obedience nearly so much as he cares about faith. Now, it's not as though obedience is bad, but if you're just obeying but not believing, you're just doing it so you won't get in trouble, then as soon as the authority's out of sight, guess what? You're not going to obey anymore, right? And so if you're actually going to obey because you think it's good, well, then faith must be created. You must believe the thing you are to do. Yes? And so that is his concern now. That is what he purchased at the cross. That is what he promises in baptism and the supper. That he is moving it for you to believe he is moving it for you. And that the rest of it would just kind of fall away. That the world and its evils, its wicked desires, its distracting misfocus, the need to harm our neighbor so terribly. Abortion is, it's been in the news for years now, right? But it's again in the news this last week in two different levels. I don't know which one you would have heard more about. Georgia did a marvelous thing. They passed a law that makes it illegal to abort a child after a heartbeat can be detected. This is fairly early. It makes many abortions illegal as a result of that. Louisiana, I believe, passed a similar law, but the result is that all the vengeance of Hollywood is now gazing with a hateful eye at Georgia, which you may not know this, you think Hollywood's California, but just about every movie you watch, late in the credits, it says, filmed in Georgia. There's a big peach on it. It's a huge industry down there, and Hollywood companies have all piled on to boycott filming in Georgia. Started with Netflix, but everyone else is getting a piece of the action because you must, of course, signal your virtue. You can't be the one who's left out from women's rights, right, and women's health care, because this is all obviously about women's health care, so they say. Well, good for Georgia. We'll see how that plays out. Meanwhile, here in Illinois, we are on the verge, or have already, I don't know what happened at the end of the week, of passing one of the most aggressive pro-abortion laws on the books for state law. We can't seem to kill babies fast enough here in this state. The wicked evils of the world are what this psalm says Jesus will destroy, right? So when it says, again, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, you have to hear that not as being about this or that guy, so much as everything I was just talking about that's wrong. That Jesus' ascension is intended to put an end to all of that, first by converting you to believe it's wrong, so you don't do it. And instead you come and feast upon him in grace and mercy. And then, of course, on that last day, when the full number of the elect have been gathered into his barns, he will put an end to it once and for all with that lake of fire thing that we've talked about recently. As valuable as all that is, I need to preach to you about Ephesians chapter 1, which is a little more in front of you today, and is a little more, well, it's not more hopeful. I like the psalm text about the corpses of the devil and his followers being scattered on the ground because of the hope that I know for certain from Ephesians 1. It's because I have that milk in Ephesians 1 that this little more challenging meat of the psalm gets me so excited. The military Jesus on the white horse coming at the end of time to destroy evil, that gets me going. But to get there, we need to understand what Ephesians is telling us at the start. And Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is really the whole book of Ephesians in like a little tiny package. Because he introduces almost every major theme he's going to use throughout the book. Now, we have it today as our appointed reading because of the little line about Jesus ascending, today being the ascension. So we'll pick on that when it comes, but even that is just a piece of what he says later about how you are ascended with Jesus now, seated with God at the right hand of the Father. That's in chapter 3. So even that is only a hat tip to what's coming later in the book. Another thing that's really quirky about this bit, verses 15 to 23, is that it's only two sentences. And one of them's pretty short. So verse 15 to 21 is one sentence. Now, if you tried turning that in to your English teacher, I think you'd get it handed back. Yes? So to walk through that, though, that means we're going to have to kind of pile ideas on top of each other to get each piece of this whole sentence as one thought. So verse 15 says, "For this reason," what he's going to say next, "because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, the sentence is going to keep going, but I got to stop. He says, "Because I have heard that you have faith, because I have heard that you trust that Jesus is not dead anymore, because I have heard that you believe that a little water and a little bread and wine, according to the power of his words, has made you into an immortal, I pray for you. I continue to pray for you. I do not cease to pray for you." Now, Paul, I imagine, was a pretty busy guy. I'm sure he prayed, and I'm sure he prayed for the Ephesians often, but I don't know that we would be doing the text justice to say that at every moment, every day, all day long, he only prayed for the Ephesians. So you don't want to hear that, "I do not cease to give thanks for you," as some sort of literalistic thing. And I share that here because you wouldn't do that. But there are individuals and people and movements and churches that do that with other texts. They take a word and they put a lot of weight on that one word and they say it's what the Bible says, but then it's actually quite irrational what they mean by that. I'll give you an example. I recently found a comment on my YouTube channel and did a little video responding to it, but the comment was like this: "I don't care what you say about all the texts about baptism, you cannot show me one verse in the Bible that says or shows an infant being baptized." It's a very common argument from the Baptists. You must show me an infant being baptized. And they'll just hammer that thing, right? But that move, intellectually, is just like saying that Paul prayed for the Ephesians 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 a year, his whole life long, because he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. It's that kind of move. It's literalistic. It's wooden. And if you take that idea even further, if we don't see it happening in the Bible, therefore we shouldn't do it, well then therefore, the next time we have the Lord's Supper, I'm afraid all of you ladies will have to stay in the pew. Because you cannot show me a single example in the entire New Testament of women taking the Lord's Supper. So which one is it? Right? Do we have to prove everything by each little single word in literal ways? Or is there a bigger idea going on? Yeah? The big idea that's going on here in Ephesians is that Paul wants for these people who have heard of the faith, who trust in Christ, to not sit back on that faith and fail to mature in it, fail to grow deeper in it. And so he prays for them whenever he thinks of them that they would mature in their faith. And he tells them this too because he wants to inspire them to mature in their faith. Verse 17, I pray this, right? Here's what my prayers are for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, it's a tangent talking about who God is, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that, he's going to keep going, yeah, we're going to slow down and look at it again. So I'm praying that the God of Jesus, isn't that a strange way of talking? The God of Jesus. I thought Jesus was God and is God. We're going to have Trinity Sunday in a couple of weeks where we will confess God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That's actually a Nicene Creed too, right? So what does it mean that the Father is his God? And for this, you have to then understand the tension between the divinity of Jesus, which is true, and the humanity of Jesus, which is just as true. They do not cancel each other out, right? And so as a human man, the Father is Jesus God. Yeah? He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of glory, who, we're told in other places, dwells in inapproachable light. He is almighty and without body. Everything happens simply because he wills it to be. He wills it and he speaks it, and that speaking then is Jesus, actually. Well, Paul's asking that this guy, who is in charge of all, the fountainhead of the Godhead, that he would give you a spirit of wisdom. Now, a little kind of thing here, that when you find the word spirit in the New Testament, it might have a capital S, and it might not. And that is fully based on what the editors decided to do. There is no way of knowing that from the original manuscripts. In fact, the original manuscripts are only in capital letters all the way through every word. Yeah? So we have to guess a little here. If I were to take my guess, I would say this should be capitalized, however. Because the spirit of wisdom, Old Testament style, is no mere kind of, well, the equivalent of, I've got the spirit, yes I do, I've got the spirit, how about you, right? You got the spirit of sports, you got the spirit of wisdom. Ah, the spirit of wisdom is indeed the Holy Spirit of God, who is far above human wisdom. He created human wisdom. It's not as though he's foolish, but he's above it. There's more than just be smart with your finances here, right? That he may give you a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is, in the book of Proverbs, to know who God really is. To understand theology. And there's a huge word, right? Did you turn off when I said it? Theology? You shouldn't turn off. It just means knowing God. It's a cool word, old word, for knowing God. So to know who God is to have theology. And Paul prays, since you've heard about Jesus, I want you to have that. I want the Spirit to give you wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I'm going to pick on Mikey here just for half a second. I made a mistake during my reading as well, so we all do it. But I caught when you did it, there was a slip of the tongue. And you didn't read, where'd it go? You didn't read "and of Revelation." You read "and of a Revelation." Easy enough to do. It happens. It's why we write it down, right? But it's very important that we understand that this is not a prayer for a revelation. It is not a prayer that you would find new information about God somewhere out there in your heart or in the sky, but that you would find the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. So the spirit of wisdom and of revelation is the spirit of to know God and the Bible. You follow me on that? Like, you should highlight that in your Bible. Spirit of wisdom, to know God. Spirit of revelation, to know the Bible. Yeah? What has been revealed in the Scriptures? In the knowledge of Him. Both of these things connect to Jesus. And He said this in that Luke passage, all the Scriptures testify to me, to my suffering, to my death, to my resurrection. Paul prays that you would have that so that, verse 18 again, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. He's really getting at what we would maybe better say today, the conscience. So that your conscience may be free in Jesus. That you not be tyrannized by guilt or shame or struggle or fear. These things will come, but that they would not be all you know, much less be your master. But your master will be the guy who's bleeding for you, right? The guy who you feast upon. That your heart would be then enlightened, opened, lifted up. Yes, your conscience would be unleashed. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? All right? I'm praying for you because I know you believe. I want you to mature in the faith and understand how it all works together, that you can see what the Bible says is all about hope. And I already mentioned it, but I need to mention it again because it's the only hope we have. The hope that Jesus will return. The hope that He will roll up this dirty world like a scroll, throw it into the fire, but not before He pulls you out of it, literally, physically, from the grave, right? And then ushers you into that new heavens and new earth the last couple of weeks have been celebrating in those amazing texts from Revelation. Paul wants you to know that hope so that you are not disappointed by all the other manifold hopes in this world that ultimately disappoint you. Even the ones that are good, even the best of them, they must eventually disappoint you. My family and I have a Honda Pilot. I like that car. My wife's in Alaska this week visiting her sister, so I've gotten to drive that car. I like that car. Bought it a couple years ago. We noticed on the back bumper recently, there's some scratches. There's a little road rust getting in those scratches. Man, that disappoints me. I don't like that. I want a new car. I want a new car that always looks new. Forever. Right? I mean, don't you? It doesn't matter how good it really is, it's going to disappoint you. It's going to disappoint you. At some point, Jesus' return will not disappoint you. And Paul wants you to know that. So that whatever else is disappointing you, you can put a stake in the ground and be tied down to certainty in the hope of His return. That nothing else can tear you from that. That you might know the hope to which He has called you. He's called you to paradise. The riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, which is not only the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, but is also the flesh restored from death. No more wrinkles, no more pains and aches. Better than that, no more wicked thoughts, no more temptations or struggles. He would know that. And the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, power, I can hear, streets of gold power, or resurrected body power. The real power, the real glory of God is not any of the strength, really. I mean, it's strength too, but not the way we think of it. It's the immeasurable depths of His grace. How for all the power, before He is anything else, He just wants to give. He just wants to share. That's His identity eternally. Paul wants you to know that about God. So that, believing that, according to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, period, finally. So the power of his great might, that grace, he brings it back to Jesus. The power of his might, the grace, is worked in the cross of Jesus, where the man who is a God, who is also under the God of all men, submits to that God's desire to punish all men in him, and so pours out that wrath against the nations I started with, which is still coming, but pours it out into him so that you would be saved from it. That is proven in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension. Now, there in the text is, the ascension seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's why we have the text here before us this morning. What is the right hand of God? Does he actually have like a... Does the Father, who doesn't have a body, have a chair he's sitting in with the right hand? No. It's a colloquialism that is a turn of phrase, a word that you might use, and it means something for a group of people, but others would hear it, and they'd be like, what are you talking about? I may have shared this before. I spent 6 months teaching English in Hungary. I was 22, I think. And the teacher who was showing me around the school that I was going to work at, she would tell me this, and she would tell me that, and tell me this. And everything she said, I said, okay, cool, awesome. Okay, awesome, awesome. I just said awesome a lot. And she finally stopped me and she said, why are you afraid of everything? And I said, what are you talking about? And she said, you keep saying everything's awesome. And I was like, awesome means cool. She goes, no, it means afraid. If you go to the dictionary and the etymology and the history of the word awesome, it means to strike terror, to cause awe. Oh my goodness, right? And so she thought I was terrified. Huh? I just thought it was cool, right? But it's a colloquialism. It's a turn of phrase that has a meaning for some, but not for others. The right hand of God means all power, right? It's from the age of kings. And so if I said to you, you're going to sit at my right hand, you would sometimes sit at my right hand at dinner, but it meant that you would speak for me, you would act for me, you would have all authority for me. I could send you as an ambassador. That's what Jesus has taken. He's taken the power of the Almighty God, yeah? Which he already has. But he goes back as a man and grabs it again, right? He left it, became man, died, rose, and went back and took it. So when we see that lamb open those seven seals in that book a couple weeks ago, same thing, right? He takes it. He has it now. And that power, that right hand in the heavenly places is above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Paul's just trying to exemplify how ridiculously out of this world this is. Right? Rule, power, dominion all mean the same thing. That there is nothing above Jesus. Even the Father, who is technically still in the economy of the Trinity, his Father, is sort of like sitting back a little. Until the day when Jesus will hand it back to him. That's all in Corinthians. It's a bit odd. But there's nothing above Jesus. There's no name above Jesus. There's no authority above Jesus. So when it's told to you that the hope you have in his return will not disappoint, he ain't kidding. Because nobody in the entire cosmos can stop him. Nobody can stop him from returning. No one can stop him from making the new heavens and the new earth. And no one can stop him from fulfilling what he has promised to you in your baptism, that you will rise from the dead, righteous and glorious, immortalized forever on that great day. Paul prays that you would know that. And that this is God's good and gracious will for you. Jesus has all things under his feet. He's head of the church where all this is happening. This is all set up for later in Ephesians. The idea of the head of the body and the ordering of relationships, and that we are, as church, his body. That's got communion implications as well, where the body of him becomes one with all of us and ties us together, that he is the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. But I think we want to stop with that previous thought.
Because I think it's the thing that Christians don't hear enough and Christians don't say enough. And if we're going to make a mark on the city of Rockford, it's going to be the thing that sets us apart. That we are convicted and unleashed in our consciences because of the unassailable hope that Christ is coming back, and when he does, he's going to judge us forgiven. I pray not only that we know that, but that others will soon as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.